And now as we continue in this passage, we have a difficult portion on judgment. Now lest we be tempted to move quickly through here to avoid these chapters, as Bob shared, God has given us His Word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and He wants us to know this. And I think, first of all, we need to realize and understand the horror of sin. That sin is serious. That it's an issue that God must deal with because God is a holy God. And sin is so serious that He would pour out His wrath. God would pour out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully today we'll leave again, as we hopefully did last week, more broken over our sin, more grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and more determined to share His good news with those on the precipice of judgment. So again, if you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 32, where I believe we're going to see the sword of the Lord explained. And we're going to see that when God is not allowed to rule, He will overrule. Now, before we begin our look at today's message, we're going to review a little bit of what we've seen in this chapter so far. And if you'll remember, I shared last week that the chapter divisions are not inspired in Scripture. And actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter 21 actually starts at the end of chapter 20, verse 45. And here we see today, and we saw last week, that God would bring a firestorm of judgment, chapter 20, verses 45 through 49. God would bring the storm of judgment upon the south. And Ezekiel responded with, "Ah, Lord, they're just saying I'm speaking in parables." And God responds to Ezekiel with a more specific prophecy concerning Jerusalem's destruction. Now we've seen, and for those of you who haven't been with us in Ezekiel, God has been gracious, and over again, for 700 years of warnings, He has been warning Israel, and now their time is up. They need to repent of their sins. And we saw last week in chapter 21, verses 1 through 27, the prophecy against the land. And let's review that briefly. If you just look back, chapter 21, verse 2, "Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you." No more parables. This is a clear prophecy that God is against the land of Israel. And folks, these are chilling words. God says, "I am against you." And then we saw that God would draw His sword out of its sheath, middle of verse 4. "Therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north." This is terrifying terminology. That God has pulled out His sword. He is ready. And as we'll see today, Babylon, the instrument of His destruction, is ready to go against His people. And again we saw, as you see throughout Ezekiel, the knowledge of the Lord through judgment. Verse 5, "Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return again." Well, what should be our response to this judgment? God's sword of judgment against His own people who did not believe in Him. Well, Ezekiel was commanded to groan with a breaking heart, with bitter grief, to groan in their sight. And folks, God is gracious. And we've had a picture throughout Ezekiel of His judgment. And God calls out to you, if your sins are not covered, to repent. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Last week we also saw in verses 8 through 17, the sword of God's judgment was being made ready. Middle of 9, "Say, a sword, a sharpened sword, and also polished, sharpened," verse 10, "to make slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning." The sword of God's judgment is ready. It is ready to go to make slaughter. He continues in verse 11, "And it is given to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give to the hand of the slayer." The sword's ready. Folks, God doesn't joke around concerning sin. He's given them plenty of warning. And now He is ready to execute His judgment upon His people. Do you remember the proper response we saw last week in verses 12 to 15? An amazing dichotomy of responses. Ezekiel is again to cry out and wail, but he is also to clap his hands together in approval. The clapping of hands was an affirmation of something, of an action being taken. And indeed, judgment is coming. Verse 17, "I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. Show yourself sharp, go to the right, set yourself, go to the left, wherever your edge is appointed. I shall also clap my hands together and I shall appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. Is your heart breaking for those in whom God will judge? It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And Ezekiel is commanded to wail and mourn over this coming judgment, but yet to clap his hands together. And this brings us to our passage today in verses 18 through 27, in which we will see his sovereign sword described. And at this beginning of this description, we're going to see two ways to go, Ammon or Jerusalem. Verse 18. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and will make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is commanded to act out, most likely in the sight of the exiles, the scene in which we see the decision-making process of wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. And at this point, we clearly see what was described in the first 17 verses. The sword of the Lord is actually the king of Babylon and his armies. We see middle of verse 18, the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Now at this time, if you know your history, about 590 BC, Babylon had become a great power, and Egypt was on the decline. And we saw in chapter 17 that King Zedekiah of Judah had become a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. He had made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar to be his vassal, to be in subjection, that he would remain in submission. Just flip back to Ezekiel 17, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. King Zedekiah was put into subjection under Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah, as we saw in chapter 17, rebelled against God, thus rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar was on the march to take care of his problem in Jerusalem. Again, Ezekiel 17, read verse 15. But he, that's speaking of Zedekiah, rebelled against him, that's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he, who does such things, escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and now Nebuchadnezzar was on the march. But now Nebuchadnezzar has come to a fork in the road, and there are two ways to go. One way is to the capital of Judah, which is Jerusalem. The other way is to the capital of Ammon, which is Rabbah. You see, both Jerusalem and Ammon were a problem for Nebuchadnezzar. And it's clear from our text that God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and later on it's clear that he will destroy Ammon. And now we have this interesting scene played out. Ezekiel is to portray Nebuchadnezzar coming to this fork in the road. Verse 19, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out from one land, speaking of Babylon. Now, if you know your ancient Near Eastern geography, you will know that when you come southbound to Damascus, there are two ways to go. You can either go to the left through Golan down to Ammon, or you can go to the right through Palestine down to Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are at this fork in the road right now, making the decision, which way will we go? Will we go to Rabbah to destroy them, or will we go to Jerusalem? Now, Jerusalem, it says in our text, is fortified. And Rabbah was probably an easy city to take. So Nebuchadnezzar is coming down. Which way will he go? On one hand, he has the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. And on the other hand, he has Jerusalem, which is fortified. Rabbah is an easy target. Jerusalem is a difficult one. Which way will he go? We'll see in our text that God is sovereign over his decision. He is sovereign over the decision of kings. And we see this decision that Jerusalem will fall. Verse 20. You shall mark the way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah and to fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem. to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear. Because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. So at the point we have this amazing decision-making process. Nebuchadnezzar comes to this fork in the road, and now he consults hell to make his decision. He says, he comes at the head of two ways, middle of 21, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. So Nebuchadnezzar's at this crossroads, and he's going to make his decision using divination. Now, divination, sometimes translated witchcraft, was the process of consulting so-called deities to divine an answer. It was, as Scripture would say, a wicked sin. And rebellion was as the sin of divination, as Samuel would tell Saul. So how is it that he consults these so-called non-existent deities? Middle of 21, he shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. So we have three ways described in which Nebuchadnezzar makes his decision-making process. First, there was the shaking of arrows. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, they would put the answer of different possibilities, like Jerusalem on one arrow, Ammon on the other one, and they would put them in a quiver, they would shake them, and they would draw an arrow, kind of like casting lots. Second, they would consult the household idols. Some of your translations will say teraphim. Now, the teraphim was translated idol or sometimes household idols. It was a small idol, and teraphims were small idols that people believed in consulting them would bring an answer. This was the same type of idol that Rachel stole from Laban. It was a teraphim. This is the same idol that Micah in Judges set up in his shrine. It is the same idol that Michael, David's wife, dressed up in 1 Samuel 19. And in Zechariah 10:2, these idols speak iniquity. Scripture says, for the teraphim speak iniquity. So in some way which we don't understand, they would divine an answer from these little household idols, and Nebuchadnezzar sought an answer from these. Then lastly, we see he looked into a liver. In wicked cultures, and in some wicked cultures today, the liver of a sacrifice was opened up, and they would examine it and look for clues, spots, different things to divine an answer. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. All these practices were demonic. So Nebuchadnezzar consults hell to decide which way to go. This is amazing. We're seeing the king of the largest empire in the world at that time making a decision. So Nebuchadnezzar consults hell to decide which way to go. Well, what is the answer to this hellish inquiry? I believe we'll see that God sovereignly overrules. Verse 22, into his right hand came the divination. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where they're going to go to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. Now, folks, I need to make this clear that God is not revealing this portion of Scripture to show us that divination works, because it doesn't and it's evil. What he is doing is he is showing us, as he has throughout Ezekiel, that God is sovereign and judgment is coming. As the writer of Proverbs would say, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 16:10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. It's important to realize that when God is not allowed to rule, he will overrule. God had been working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar through the prophet Daniel and through his friends, but Nebuchadnezzar had not responded to this point. God would need to humble Nebuchadnezzar completely, which we see in Daniel chapter 4, where God humbled him and had him crawl around like an animal for 7 years. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? Daniel 4:34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You see, God was working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel and his friends, and ultimately he would bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was not trusting him. He was seeking the answer from hell, and God sovereignly overruled and would bring him upon Jerusalem. Again, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Excuse me while I digress for a minute, but brother and sister, do not fall into the temptation to try to change our government. Yes, we need to be responsible with the freedoms that we have been given. We have a responsibility for that. But Scripture is clear. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God is sovereign over rulers. God is sovereign over our president. God is sovereign over whom he puts in power, good and evil. Folks, don't go down the path of spiritual ignorance by getting on the political bandwagon. Certainly we need to be responsible citizens with the rights that we have. But God is sovereign over who he places in power. And God turns their hearts wherever he wishes. God is sovereign over our president. God is sovereign over the rulers of the world. And we see over the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, God is sovereign over him. He consults hell, but God overrules. Now at this point we have an interesting statement, verse 23. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance, that they may be seized. Well, what is he saying? He says, it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. I believe he's speaking of the people of Jerusalem. That they're going to say that Nebuchadnezzar is doing these wicked practices and this is a false divination. God would never come to judge us through him. God would never do that. So it will be like a false divination in their eyes. What's the point? The news of Nebuchadnezzar's choice to go to Jerusalem, the Jews will believe that it is a false divination, that God could not be behind this, that God would never destroy his people. Now this is unbelieving people. We'll talk about this later. Those who are saved or will never be destroyed, we are saved from the wrath to come. But here, middle of verse 23, they have sworn solemn oaths. They were saying in Jerusalem, Zedekiah has sworn an oath to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to come and get us. Yet God, through Nebuchadnezzar, brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Their sin is going to be made manifest, and God will judge them, and they will be seized. The Jews were continually looking for an excuse to not believe what the prophets were saying for 700 years. Isn't that the same thing that's happening now in churches? I was watching public broadcasting and it was about some lesbian minister or something, and they were trying to use scripture to justify their actions. But God says clearly that neither thieves or idolaters or homosexuals or effeminates will enter the kingdom of God. And he says, and such some of you were to the Corinthians. Do you remember Jeremiah, who was ministering to those in Jerusalem at the same time, was dealing with the same voices of the false prophets? Remember what Jeremiah said concerning them, Jeremiah 23, if you want to finger back to Jeremiah 23, verse 21. This is so true of our day today. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Then down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you in futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. That's just what's happening today. God will not judge you for your sin. God loves everybody. Well, God demonstrated his love in Christ, and we need to place our faith in him. And he goes on, verse 18, Jeremiah 23, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that they should hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. That's Nebuchadnezzar, his wrath. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out his purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they would have stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned people back from their evil way and from their evil deeds. God's servants speak God's word and turn people from their sin to Christ. And now Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument of judgment, and their iniquity will be made manifest. Well, why is he judging again? God is so gracious to over and over and over again reveal these truths. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. God is saying, because their iniquity is manifest before the nations, because their transgressions are uncovered, because all your deeds, your sins appear, you will be seized by the hand. Do you remember what God spoke to Ezekiel in chapter 18? Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. All souls are his. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die, or literally the sinning soul will die. The basic principle God lays down to mankind, it is individual, personal, and comprehensive. And it shreds to pieces the arguments of these Jews that someone else is responsible for their sin, that it's someone else's fault that they're being judged. Do not be deceived, folks. All souls are his, every single one, and you are accountable to the living God. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And I want to ask you, are your sins covered? What do I mean? When God looks at you, what does he see? If your sins aren't forgiven, he sees you in the context of your sin. If you covet or steal, you're a thief. If you lust, you're an adulterer. If you're angry, you're a murderer. In that passage I shared earlier from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone tell you that someone who practices sin is going to be saved. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Without Christ, God sees you in your sin. What a wonderful truth revealed to the Corinthians here, he says, and such some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Folks, don't be deceived. If your sin is in the way, you will be punished eternally. But the amazing, incredible thing is that the God who does the judgment also sent his own Son and punished him in the cross for your behalf. And if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone, you will be forgiven. Now, continuing in our passage, we see the royal consequences for Israel. That King Zedekiah is as good as dead. Verse 25. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Who was the prince of Israel? It was King Zedekiah. And God speaks to him as if he were already dead. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. How would you like it if God spoke to you in this way, and you, O slain wicked one, whose day has come? Folks, if you don't have Christ, that day will come when God calls you to account and you are judged forever and punished eternally. And God is a gracious God to continue to reveal in this picture of physical judgment on the nation Israel, the eternal judgment that will come upon every man and woman who rejects Christ. What does the Lord say to Zedekiah, the king of Israel at this time? 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. We see the humbling of the wicked king by a sovereign God. Do you remember, I've mentioned it briefly in chapter 17, we saw that Zedekiah would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar. His children would be killed in his presence. His eyes would be poked out. He would be taken to Babylon in chains and he would be killed. It's not a pretty sight. The physical judgment upon a king who rejected Christ. Now at this point, we have the allusions to a wonderful truth, the exaltation of a good king who will reign forever and ever. Verse 27, a ruin, I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. This is strong language. God is going to make a complete ruin. There will be no more kings until the King of Kings comes to reign and rule. Well, who is it whose right it is, as the scripture says, to rule? Matthew 2, verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Luke 1, 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, who was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." Well, who is it until he who comes, whose right it is King Jesus. After Zedekiah, yes, there would be no more kings in Israel. There's never been a king since Zedekiah. There's been those in the royal family, but there's never been a king on the throne until King Jesus came. And now, after the King of Kings has come, he is waiting for everything to be put into subjection under his feet, and then he will rule and reign forever. Folks, we saw in chapter 20 that God was not finished with Israel for his name's sake. Yes, they are being utterly destroyed here, but they will be not utterly taken out of the picture. Christ will rule over them. We get a glimpse of that in Ezekiel 37, if you want to thumb down to Ezekiel 37, verse 21. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, verse 21, chapter 37, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land which I gave Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever, and I shall make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. My sanctuary will be in their midst forever. Israel does not become something else. Israel is Israel, and the nations will glorify God at that time when Israel is in subjection perfectly to the one King and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, until he comes, whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Folks, is Christ reigning in your life? Is he reigning in your decisions? Is he reigning in your thoughts? Is his word dwelling richly in you? Because if he's not allowed to rule, he will overrule. God will accomplish his purposes. What a blessing to see that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and came to faith. But before that point, God had to overrule him. Now, do you remember in the beginning of our passage, there were two ways, one to Ammon and Rabbah, their capital, and then the other one to Jerusalem. Now, just in case the Israelites were saying, well, what about Ammon? They're wicked. Why isn't God judging them? We see that there's the prophecy against Ammon in verse 28. Well, how could God destroy Jerusalem and not wicked Ammon? The answer is, he'll destroy them both, but each in their own time. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, concerning their reproach. Now, before we begin, we need to understand who the sons of Ammon were. The Ammonites came from the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters after the destruction of Sodom, when his daughters thought there was no one else to populate the earth. They got Lot drunk. The Moabites came from Lot and his older daughter, and the Ammonites came from Lot and his younger daughter, Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Now remember, when Israel went into land, they were not allowed to attack Moab and the Ammonites. And Ammon had always been a thorn in Israel's side. And in our passage, we see that Ezekiel is saying, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, concerning their reproach. Now, if we were to move on quickly, we might miss this statement concerning their reproach. But why is that so important? Because God is going to judge them not only because of their sin, but because of their reaction to God's judgment on Jerusalem. Again, thumb up to chapter 25. We'll look at verse 2. Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you have said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encamps among you and make their dwelling among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk, and I shall make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and for the sons of Ammon, resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stomped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I shall give you for spoil to the nations, and I shall cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I shall destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Pretty strong, because they rejoiced when God sent Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah. They rejoiced at that, and because they have said, aha, God will destroy them. As we see, because of their reaction and their sin, God will judge them, and the sword is drawn. Middle of 28. Thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. The sword's polished, ready to go. It's flashing and shining, ready for slaughter. And indeed, 3 years after Jerusalem would fall, Babylon would invade Ammon and completely destroy them. And I believe in this text, God is making it clear that their false visions won't help either, but they'll be judged. Verse 29. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, return to its sheath and its place where you were created into the land of your origin, I shall judge you. Now the Ammonite had false prophets too, who saw false visions, they divined lies. And what was the result of listening to false assurance? What is the result when you listen to someone who says your sin is not an issue? He says, to place on you the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come. This phrase, to place on you the necks of the wicked who are slain, was a term of those who would fall in battle and someone else would be slain and fall on top of them. What is the result of trusting in these lies? Death. Jerusalem would be slain first and the bodies of the Ammonites would be piled on top. Israel's day has come and so will the Ammonite. And folks, I tell you right now, it is appointed once to die and then the judgment. If you were to die today, If you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone, you will stand before a holy God. And the scripture says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrifying thing. God says it is terrifying. If you have not repented and placed your faith in Christ, you will be eternally judged and punished. Or if Christ comes, you will enter into the furious judgment of the Lamb. Folks, God's wrath will be poured out and the Ammonite will be no more. Verse 31, and I shall pour out my indignation on you. I shall blow on you the fire of my wrath. I shall give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. This is a horrifying picture of God pouring out his wrath. But folks, God had warned them year after year after year to repent. And God was warning them through this prophecy again to repent. But unlike Jerusalem, which will be ultimately saved, Ammon will not be remembered. They're gone. They're done. Chapter 25 says the capital will be a pasture for sheep. Well, what can we gather from this, folks, if you're not saved? Now, I don't mean if you go to church. I mean if you're not saved. If you haven't been broken over your sin before a holy God and cried out to Him for salvation, believing in His Son Jesus who died for your sins and rose from the dead and appeared. If you don't trust in Him, there is the terrifying expectation of judgment. Have you ever been terrified about anything? Really terrified? I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, if we forget these things, holding fast our confession, stimulating one another to love and good deeds and assembling together, if we continue sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Now he's going to talk about the law of Moses, the earthly shadow. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy for the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you reject God's provision through Jesus Christ, you are in eternally deep, terrifying trouble. And those around us who don't know Christ are at the precipice of eternal judgment. This ought to cause those of us who believe to rejoice and praise God for our salvation in Christ. It ought to cause us to think more about when we dabble with sin, the price that was paid. It ought to cause us to be broken over sin and grateful to our Savior Jesus Christ. It ought to cause us to look forward to the coming of the King who will rule in righteousness, Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, what is your response to the judgment of God? Is it one in which you say, I deserve it? Lord God, save me. Lord God, thank you for saving me and your Son Jesus. Or is it one of, forget it, who cares? That's not true. God will judge. Yet he has poured out his wrath on Jesus for your sake and mine. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again that it pleased you to crush your Son. Thank you, Lord God, for illumining our hearts to understand that truth. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who is not your own. You know yours. You know those who are yours, and you know those who are not. I pray if anyone in here is not your child, Lord God, if anyone is still in their sins, that you'd convict their hearts, that they would recognize what awaits them if they don't repent. Terrifying expectation, judgment. But Lord God, that they would cry out to you for mercy, cry out to you for a Savior. They would believe in their heart that you raised Christ from the dead, and they would confess with their mouth that Christ is Lord. And Father, for those of us who you have graciously and mercifully saved, may our hearts break over the coming judgment and those who are on the precipice of eternal death. May we not be thinking about ourselves, our own selfish life, or may we be thinking about the work that you have for us to do. May we praise you for your great love in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.